The Old Testament, the book of Judges, chapter 6 and chapter 7 to the first half of the 8th verse. The book of Judges, the first judge was Othniel. And during his judgeship, there were 40 years of peace. But after he died, Israel backslid again, and the Moabites this time afflicted Israel for 18 years, after which Ehud arose and dealt with them. Then the Philistines were troublesome in the west, and Shamgar dealt with them, slaying 600 of them with an ox goad. After Ehud's death, trouble from the far north, and Deborah and Barak arose to deal with Sisera and Jabin. And the land after that had peace for 40 years until Israel declined again. And this time the trouble came from a different direction, from the far southeast, from the lands Israel had traversed on her way to Canaan, where the Midianites and the Amalekites dwelt. I intended to have the map in front of us so that we could see this, but I hope that most of you can picture the land of Palestine with Galilee, Mount Carmel by the sea in Galilee, the Jordan running right down to the Dead Sea. And down a little from the Lake of Galilee on the River Jordan, suddenly there is a diagonal movement, because remember the Lake of Galilee is 600 feet below the level of the Mediterranean. And so, turning up to the west from Jordan at Beth Shan, that's where Saul's head was put in a pole, you remember. Diagonally west from there is the great verdant valley of Jezreel with the Gilboa Mountains on the southern side, until this valley of Jezreel rises and rises towards sea level and opens out into the great plain of Esdraelon, with Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration in the north, and Nazareth and Galilee there, and then on the other side Mount Carmel coming to the Mediterranean. We know about the Amalekites, for Amalek was Esau's grandson, and as like him as could be, as we see from the Amalekites' attack on Israel in the desert, you remember, when victory was gained over the Amalekites by Moses' upheld hands of prevailing prayer, Exodus chapter 17. But Midian was a son of Abraham by his concubine Keturah. But Abraham sent Keturah's sons away from Isaac to the land of the east, Genesis 25, lest they corrupt Isaac. And we next come across the Midianites when Moses fled, you remember, from Egypt to the desert, from Pharaoh's wrath. But what does it mean that Abraham sent Keturah's sons away? Obviously he did not want Isaac to be corrupted by them. But one wonders if that drove them further away from God. Maybe it was necessary. But how awful. But there was still a wonderful spirit of grace about some of the Midianites, as we see, you remember, from Jethro, who became Moses' father-in-law and proved a wonderful guide and a counselor and a friend to Moses, which you can read about beautifully in Exodus chapter 18. However, by the time of Judges chapter 6, the Midianites, along with the Amalekites and other desert tribes, were even fiercer enemies of Israel, whom the Lord allowed to afflict Israel for 7 years because of their backsliding. Now, it is important to trace all this on the map, and I would have done so if it had been hanging under the desk here, but I forgot it. But perhaps you will visualize it. These tribes came from south of the Dead Sea. And as you would be able to see from the brightly colored map that I'd hoped to bring down, that was a long way from the scene described in Judges chapter 7, which takes us right up east of the Dead Sea, right up the Jordan Valley, due north until you are just short of the Lake of Galilee, where at a turnpike you cross the River Jordan to the east, and go diagonally west along the Jezreel Valley, where Saul was slain, of course, until you open out to the great plain of Israelion, Megiddo. And if you go far enough northwest, of course, you come to that piece of land jutting out into the Mediterranean, which is Mount Carmel and the modern city of Haifa. Now, all this action concerning Gideon and the Midianites took place pretty generally in the land, spilling over even to the west as far as to Philistia, the Philistines, and Gaza. But most of the action we are concerned about this evening took place in the valley on that diagonal arm between Jordan and Haifa, the Jezreel Valley. The greenest part of the land, because it is watered by the mountain streams of Gilboa. And this, of course, was an excellent situation for crops and herds. So these marauding ites, the Amalekites and the Midianites and the Ararites from the south, came up constantly to war with Israel and rob her of her sustenance, her flocks and her herds and her grain. And being Bedouin, of course, they came up with their camels, and that's new. And like swarms of locusts, they drove Israel up into the clefts and the caves of the overhanging rocks and swept the valley clean of all produce, leaving not a living thing, nor as much grain as would make a loaf of bread, and the Israelites were starving. So Israel, a bit like Sisera, I remember, dominating the land eastwards under Carmel, Israel being fugitives in their own territory, not from the ancient Canaanites, as in Sisera's time, but from these Bedouin from the southern deserts. So Israel cried to the Lord, and the Lord sent a prophet to say, "Serves you right. You asked for this by serving other gods. I rescued you from Egypt and brought you into this lovely land to worship and serve me. But what do? You turn and worship any bit of stick or stone that these Amorites have fashioned into what they call idols, images, which neither see, nor hear, nor speak, nor do anything but stare vacantly at you." "Oh, is that all you have to say to us, Lord? Have we ceased to be your people?" "Never," says the Lord, "that can't be. Unfortunately for me, I've bound you to myself forever, worse luck. And so I must do something with you to be faithful to my word. So here's someone who can help." So the angel of the Lord appeared at Ophra, which is just in the middle of the Jezreel Valley between Gilboa and Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration. And he sat down under an oak tree to watch for a certain son of Joash the Abiezrite, Gideon of the western Manassehites, who was threshing wheat with a view to hiding it from the Midianites in a wine press. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor, he said, which is more elegant than the NIV puts it. And you would have thought that Gideon's response would be, me? But it wasn't. He picked up the word Lord, the Lord part of the assertion. If the Lord is with us, he said, why are we as a nation in such a state of panic? Where are all the Lord's wondrous works of the past? Did he not bring us out of Egypt? But he has abandoned us now to our fate at the hands of these awful Bedouin of the desert. And the angel of the Lord didn't argue. When he has a ploy on, it is no time for argument, but for action. There are times for discussion, and there are times for action. And woe betide us if we are insensitive enough to plump for the wrong one. Go, said the angel, in the strength you have, and save Israel. I am sending you. Save Israel, me? Now, says Gideon, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. And of course the angel might have said, that's the very qualification God needs for a man to do his work. To be a personal nonentity, not a fool, but a man emptied of all pride and self-conceit. As Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. He meant, of course, in the Lord. What he really meant was, it's either up me and down the Lord, or down me and up the Lord. That's the sole alternative. So the angel answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites as if they were one man. But, said Gideon, I need some confirmation of this, that I may know that you are really from the Lord. Will you wait while I go and prepare a repast for you as an offering? Yes, said the angel, I will wait. So, notice the kid, the young goat. It was a calf that Abraham offered the three visitors who came to him. You remember? The kid, the unleavened bread, and the broth, which eventually Gideon brought out. And the angel said, place these on this rock and pour out the broth. Ah, pour out the broth. Aren't you going to sup it? You see what this is? It was not a meal for an angelic visitor, although, as I say, Abraham's three visitors ate the meal that Sarah prepared for them, and Jesus himself ate the fish and honey at the resurrection picnic. But this was an offering to the Lord. It was to be consumed by fire. This, of course, is what happened later in the case of Samson's father that we shall come to, God willing, Manoah. And what does the fire mean? Well, do you not think it may indicate the hunger of the Lord for the devoted sacrifice of his servant? And he burns it up so that no one else can get it but himself. What do you think? He's a jealous God. He's a jealous lover. He wants us for himself. And no one else, not even our dearest. You see, this, in a sense, is the test of our fitness to serve the Lord and win his battles. Oh, yes. Our best, of course, we have to give to him. But the Lord does not always use our best natural gifts in the way that we think. He may bypass them for something more humble, because he purposes a higher use for our best gifts, namely to be sacrificed for a heavenly purpose, in fact offered up to him for his nostrils, his divine nostrils, to be ravished with the sweet effluvium of the sacrifice, the aroma. He loves the smoke of the burnt sacrifice of our lives given only to him and not to any other. For that, you see, is purely, yes, he's a jealous God, that is purely for his own personal and, in a sense, private pleasure. Now, yes, those of you especially who know about it, think of this in relation to the young lad of 16 we have been praying for months, wrestling with deadly leukemia. He was buried on Friday on his 17th birthday in Inverness. And we are tempted to say, what a waste. No. Is the unseen world whence God himself came, is the unseen world a wasteland? Is it a wilderness? Is the boy's life wasted? No, that cannot be. The Lord had need of him. I believe that's the truth. And the dear boy knew it, for he loved the Lord. The Lord had need of him, that sweet, cheerful, bonny laddie. Go and see his smiling face in the photograph on the church hall wall, sitting on his bicycle. I don't know what kind of a vehicle he'll have upstairs, but it'll be something grander than a bicycle. Dear David, oh, how wonderful. You see, when the Lord comes and picks the loveliest flower from the garden of a Christian family life, it is because he is a jealous God, using the word jealous, of course, in its highest sense. He is hungry for sacrifice. He wants us for himself. I don't think I could ever have been a Christian at all and a servant of the Lord if I hadn't known that. I believe my early training about consecration in the dear Salvation Army Citadel down the road there taught me that service is not the first thing, but consecration to him. I must love him first before my work for him. That's why, you know, there are some excellent workers in nominal or liberal churches, maybe in evangelical churches too. But it is often love of the work rather than love of the Lord which motivates them. That's why they would rather work at a sale of work than give them money, because they enjoy the work, because it satisfies them and panders to them, doesn't it? That's not good enough. Excellent as it is to have faithful workers, this is the test of service, that it is done for you, O Lord, and only for you. Then, you see the result of that. The servants of the Lord need no thanks from men for their service. Although it is nice when people are grateful, of course. You know, I think twice before thanking workers here. And workers is the word for lots of people here, if you knew the hours that people put in connection with the Lord's work here. You would scarcely believe it, night and day. I say, I think twice before thanking workers here for their service, lest I am met with the rejoinder, and not unkindly spoken either. But I'm not doing this for you, or for the congregation primarily, but for the Lord. And that shuts our mouths with our plausible thanks. And you see, he's hungry for this kind of service that is done out of love to him. I'm sure he enjoys such a sacrificial, I've got the word meal in quotes here. I'm sure he enjoys such a sacrificial meal all the more when it is for him, you see, rather than we offer him perfunctory and costly gifts. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing, said David, when he was offered a runner's threshing field as a gift on which to build an altar to the Lord, and where Solomon's temple ultimately was built, and Herod's temple, and now the horrid magnificence of the Mohammedan mosque on the same site. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Or earlier, when David, you remember, poured out the water of Bethlehem, which his fighting men had risked their lives to bring him to slake his thirst. He poured it out before the Lord, and the men gaped at him. They didn't understand. The world doesn't understand this kind of thing. It's like giving up one's life to God, as young David Taylor did, and told his minister, you know, dear Bob Nelson, on his dying bed. Do you know what he said to his minister? Don't make that funeral service sad. But of course, Gideon was terrified. It was God who had been there, and he had seen him face to face. He would therefore die. But no one can see the face of God and live. No, said the Lord, you are not going to die, Gideon, but live and fight for me. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, which he called the altar of peace. For you see, God came not to consume him in the sense of destroy him, but to burn up all the self that might still lurk within him, so as to leave the pure life of God in the soul of this man. Then God could work his perfect will through him. Well, you see, it stands to reason, doesn't it? I use super unleaded petrol in the tank of my car. Now, if I added some water to it, what do you think would happen? Only the unmixed fuel of God is fit for his service, to run his cars and do his service. So that night the Lord said to Gideon, now before you can do anything for me, you have to demolish all these heathen altars your father has erected here. All these filthy Asherah poles with their shameless fertility rites and your Baalite husband gods. So Gideon did so, but at night, lest the men of the community murder him. But when they arose in the morning and saw that someone had demolished the whole apparatus of their pagan worship, they were mad. Who has done this? Gideon? Then Gideon must die. He must do nothing of the sort, said his father. Are you going to fight for Baal, you Israelites, who were sent from Egypt to cut out all that kind of thing out of your life? If Baal wants to support his cause, let him come and fight for himself. Like the Baal of Mount Carmel didn't, you remember. So Jewish changed his son's name to Jerubbaal. Let Baal fight for himself if he can. And at that moment, news came of an invasion by all these horrid desertites. Desert rats, they used to call them in the last war, from the south. So Gideon blew his trumpet and summoned all from near and far. But was he still racked with doubts? This man who had received this theophany? Was it really the Lord who was summoning him to do this? and not a figment of his own fevered imagination. He needed fresh confirmation. But Gideon, what more do you want than that experience of the angel consuming the sacrifice and commanding you to go in your strength? What more do you need? Much more, said Gideon, much more. My faith is not strong enough. I need confirmation. I need to be sure about my guidance. And of course, it is true that some people need confirmation upon confirmation before they go ahead. And you know, our kind and gracious and patient and long-suffering God is good enough when we are really sincere to give us time, as he did Gideon in the matter of the fleece. He would lay it out on the threshing floor, and the fleece would be wet and the ground would be dry. Then, said Gideon, I will know that you will save Israel by my hand. But he didn't know. After it was done, he didn't know. He was still unsure. Have you had that experience? God has spoken, but oh, you tremble. He was still unsure. The next night, the reverse test was made. The fleece dry, and the ground wet. Until you see, crazy man, what's going on? Is this man a clown or a neurotic? Is he playing games with the Almighty? And you say to yourself, what a patient God our God is with eccentrics. Of course, the man was naturally afraid to launch into a major confrontation with these hordes of marauding Bedouin from the south if he was not sure he would succeed in routing them, of course. But how much assurance did he need? This, you see, is a fear which believes its doubts more than it believes God. Do you believe your doubts more than you believe God when he has spoken? Then that's a great sin. You're a great sinner. And I too, if I do it. Of course, we are emotional creatures. And the enemy tries his hardest to make us doubt and fear, even sometimes to the paralyzing of our minds and sometimes even our very limbs. But is God's word, which he has given, never to be believed until the Lord meekly toes our line and does our bidding with wet fleece one night and dry the next? What a God! What patience with our antics, don't you think? And until we are ready to come to terms with his command. After all, he is God, isn't he? We've been thinking of his greatness morning and evening today, singing about the greatness of creation and hearing the music from Haydn's Creation in the morning and singing that marvelous hymn number 10 and again in the evening. He is God, isn't he? Surely one word from him should be enough. Especially since, historically, he has proved proved himself time after time to Israel of old when they were in receptive mood. Ah, but when are they in receptive mood? There hadn't been much faith exercised in the Lord lately in Gideon's day, had there, when they were busy worshipping Baal? It looked as if these Manassehites had forgotten the Lord altogether, even in their distress over the Midianites. They seemed to have perversely turned to their Canaanite Baals and Asherah poles helplessly for protection. How far astray can believers go? What an infernal cheek! They seem to have been living such pagan lives that it was exceedingly hard for them to believe in God at all, the living God, let alone believe in this manifestation of him that Gideon had. You know, this is largely how I found Gilcomston when I came in 1945. Oh, there were beautiful exceptions, although it took me some time to get to know them, but this was how I found it. They had 27 people applying, and they weren't pleased with any of them, although one of them later became a lecturer at the university, and they gave it up. And Walker Leith said, do you know why? He said, I want Willie Still. It was because of my filling churches during 1942 and 3 and 4 with music recitals. John Knox, Mount Hooley, packed to the door. Many student friends, of course, and students performing. If I could get Willie Still, he'll fill the kirk for us. A musician. And there were altars. There were altars to the god Nicotine all over the place, especially in the vestry. Now you see, if that was Israel's state before the angel of the Lord came, then had they not deserved the continual harassment that they had suffered for 7 years? Surely they did. Ah, but now Gideon was satisfied. Could you believe it? He's really satisfied. This is really the Lord, and he can go ahead, and there'll be victory for them over the Midianites. All right, Lord, let's go. Not quite, Gideon, not quite. You wanted to be sure for your part that this was the right thing. I, the Lord of glory, want to be sure for my part that it is all right to go ahead. And it isn't, Gideon, yet. It isn't. Your army's too big, Gideon. You're in danger of conceit if you win. That size of army you will attribute to yourselves. Reduce your army from, 32,000 to 10,000. Done, said Gideon, eventually. No, Gideon, it's still too big. You are still in danger of attributing the victory you shall have to your own battle power, down to 300. 300? Well, when the angel had challenged Gideon to lead Israel to victory. Gideon admitted. He had admitted, you remember, that he was the weakest of the poorest clan of Manasseh's tribe, which was the weakest, he said, in Israel. But the Lord had assured him by that marvelous theophany, the appearance of the angel and the burning of the sacrifice, that God meant business with Gideon. That should have been enough. And it certainly was brave of Gideon, you know, to demolish the artifacts of heathen worship that night, to the angering of his clan and the risking of his very life. And when his father challenged the enraged warriors about their trust in Baal, Gideon went forth and summoned the fighting men from near and far by trumpet blast. But he still wasn't sure. And God is patient with us when we want further and further confirmation that our guidance is from him. But you know, faith is not fed by giving way to our doubts. Many of you know that when it comes to matters of vocation, and we're constantly concerned with that here amongst the young folk, and courtship and marriage in particular, that I tend to take the strongest line in seeking to make as sure can be that such decisions are of God. You can't be too sure of your calling, and your marriage, if God has that for you. But you see, when God had given one heavenly token, was that not enough? I think, you know, you feed doubts by demanding confirmation after confirmation. You feed your doubts. God's word and deed should be enough. You see, faith is of its own essence. It's heavenly. It's heavenly. Weren't we saying that this morning? Or when was it? Yes. It's God's faith we have. We haven't any of our own. It's of its own essence. It's heavenly. And you see, if faith needs prop after prop, because it can't stand on its own legs, then that is not faith. That's unfaith. When God has spoken as plainly as he did to Gideon, there should have been instant action without any resort to the pantomime of fleece wet and fleece dry. None of us in those circumstances would have been as patient as God was with this fussy little man. But then, you see, that's how kind he is. You sometimes see a parent with a naughty child, and you say, if I could get near that little one, what I would do. But then you don't love the little one as she or he does. Is that not so? His patience. Nonetheless, he expects us to believe his word. First shot. And first shot is best. because it indicates that we know whom we have believed. And as Paul tells Timothy, are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed to him against. That is, until that great day. So friends, and I speak from my heart to you. Wait until you're sure, and then when you are sure, because God has spoken plainly, wait no longer, not a moment. Go right ahead. It's time to act and work and fight and endure and die and live for God as he commands. You're doing the right thing. Amen.